Thank you very much for your welcome. It's quite amusing. I told somebody the other week that I was going to speak on disability and resurrection, and they said, well, that will be a short talk then, because nobody knows anything about that. So we'll see how we go. We'll just play with some ideas, and I hope that we can have some good discussion afterwards. So I thought I'd just start with asking you to look at this hymn, which I'm sure you will have sung many, many times in your church attendance. And just to think while you're looking at those words, new life the dead receive, the humble poor breathe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ, ye blind, behold your Saviour come. And leap, ye lame, for joy. That is a song of healing, if I ever saw one. I hope you'd agree with me. And I wonder what, if anything, you've had preached to you, or you have preached yourself, about resurrection, about death, about the life to come. Because I think until I got involved with hospice and disability, I think it was a topic I avoided. And now I preach on it, not all the time, but I make sure I preach on it sometimes, because I think that's where we have to start, with a good basic thinking about death and resurrection and what it is that we hope for. Because what we hope for, I think, shapes very much what we are now. If I hope that I'm going to be a brain surgeon, and I reassure you that that's no longer something that I'm hoping to do, having reached this stage in life. But if I were to hope to be a brain surgeon, I would spend my time acquiring the skills and the attitude and the connections and the gifts to do that well. So what we hope for does, to some extent, reflect what we are now. And so there's a serious question about whether the hope of future perfection reinforces the current sense of disability in the persons who are living with such disabilities. I think we can focus the question by considering a number of stories. I've made quite a long journey as parent of a child with severe and complex disabilities, who's now almost 18, so she's not going to be a child for very much longer. We've never had a diagnosis for our daughter's condition, but she is physically, cognitively impaired, and she has impaired speech, language and hearing. So that's really all we know, and we live with that combination of things. The first thing that I want to tell you about is a bit of our story, if you will bear with me. In the early days of living with our daughter, when we first brought her home and we didn't know there was anything wrong with her for the first year, we had a lovely time. I just got this lovely little girl, this lovely little baby. We were a normal family. And somebody brought us a bag of beautiful clothes that her daughter had outgrown. She said, I wonder if you'd like these for your baby. And I looked through these clothes with my sister-in-law, and in the bag was this pair of ballet shoes. Just look at the ballet shoes, my sister-in-law said. And I turned them over, and I just imagined the times when my daughter would put them on and go to dancing classes and point her toes, and we'd sit and clap the way you do with small children. Of course, she never actually wore those shoes. She never went to dancing classes. And the reality is she never walked more than about 100 yards at her best time, and now she can't walk at all. And so when we started to become aware of her level of disability, I wrote an article for the Baptist Minister's Journal called Pink Ballet Shoes and the Worship of God. And I dreamed in that article of the time when she would dance in heaven, wearing something like these ballet shoes or whatever they have in that place. And that was a dream for healing. However, I did find myself at the same time a bit dissatisfied with the idea that you could go through all these experiences in life and that somehow they would just be put aside in the life to come, as if it didn't matter what happened now. There was something about that that nattered away at me. And so my dream of healing wasn't an unqualified dream. I didn't give the ballet shoes away. I kept them. And I kept them as a reminder that they represented my dreams for my daughter, and that actually I had no idea what God's dreams for my daughter might be, other than that she would fulfil her potential as a human being made in the image of Almighty God. Now, this response was fairly unreflected at the time, but I have reflected on it a great deal in the almost 18 years since that time. How much of the pain around her disability was her pain, and how much was mine because of my expectations, and how much was God's pain? And did God's pain originate in what we might perceive to be his faulty product, or in the inability of other apparently less broken individuals to love and relate to this small child with an obvious disability? However, having said that, I still wish she were not so disabled. And so I'd like to share two other people's stories briefly with you. The first story comes from John Swinton, who you may know has an interest in pastoral care and disability up in Aberdeen. And he was speaking, I think, at Greenbelt and told this story, that he was running a class on pastoral care in Aberdeen, and the class was made up of people with differing backgrounds and perspectives. Among these people was one person with no sight, and another who was profoundly deaf and spoke through an interpreter. At one point in the class, he says, people were sharing their spiritual experiences. The woman who was deaf began to tell about a dream she'd had in which she had met Jesus in heaven. She and Jesus talked for some time, and she said she'd never experienced such peace and joy. Jesus was everything I'd hoped he would be, she said, and his signing was amazing. I wonder what that says about healing in heaven. Story two is from Frances Young, whom you may also have heard of. She is a professor. Was a professor at Birmingham, is still a professor at Birmingham, but retired now, and reflected a great deal on her life with her son Arthur, who is very profoundly disabled and is now about 45 to 50 years old. Frances wrote two books. The first was called Face to Face, and the second is an updated version, now Arthur's grown up, called Arthur's Call. And she talks about the idea of healing with respect to her son Arthur, who had these profound disabilities from his very birth. And this is what she says. What sense would it make to hope for healing? Suppose some faith healer laid hands on Arthur tomorrow and all his damaged brain cells were miraculously healed. What then? Brains gradually develop over the years through learning. The development of ourselves as persons is bound up with this learning process, and so healed, Arthur would be a different person. Interesting thought. And these stories, I think, raise the intensity of the question of disability that is part of one's identity at the deepest level. And that indeed is true of my daughter as well, as far as we know. She has never been other than how she is now. It's not an acquired disability. It's presumably something that went wrong in her development at some stage, and she's never been without it. Did anyone see this documentary this week? And a very impassioned, heartfelt and personal documentary, which I found very interesting. And there's been a lot of criticism of this documentary since it was screened, as you may have known. I found an interesting question in here. Sally Phillips is obviously passionately committed to raising her son Ollie with Down syndrome, and has no worries in her mind that he is a perfectly, fully functioning individual, and there is no reason why he should not be. That opinion was not shared by everybody in our society, and indeed we were told that in Iceland the termination rate now after the screening for Down syndrome is 100%, so there are no young people in Iceland with Downs at all, they're all much older. And in France, I know Jean Vanier would tell us that it is approaching 100% termination. And certainly in this country, I don't have statistics, but it is a choice that many people make. The interesting question in some of the dialogue after this documentary that I found was, what if, when a child, a fetus is screened and shown that it has Down syndrome, what if instead of termination, it were possible to offer a cure for Down syndrome? Say we were able to do that genetic modification in some way in utero and heal that fetus of Down syndrome. How many people would choose that option for their child? And ironically, that would still lead to a population with no incidence of Down syndrome, but for a very different reason. That raises an interesting question, doesn't it, about what is it to be a good and wholesome human being? What is it to be a good and wholesome human being? And what value judgments lie behind either of those ethical decisions? The last picture is, of course, the scars of Jesus after he is raised from the dead. For the past 2 years, I've done disability awareness training to the Ordinance at Cranmer Hall in Durham. I haven't told them about the ballet shoes, but I have told them that for disability theologians, these scars are very, very important. Very important indeed. The resurrected Jesus has a scar, a disability, if you like. His risen body is visibly and tactilely damaged. And this idea always attracts a considerable amount of comment and discussion in the room. And there are usually some in the room who find it quite objectionable that there is a possibility that disability might persist in some way into the risen existence. After all, wasn't Jesus' earthly ministry characterised by his healings, not by his tacit acceptance of disability or sickness? And this tricky discussion is not advanced very much by taking the view that technically we're all disabled, which is what some people very rapidly want to say. And whilst it's true, I don't think that my disability bears any relation at all to that of my daughter, and if she were here today, you'd see what I mean. Most of us are not affected by our disabilities in our daily life. And yet this is the promise of Scripture, that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will pass away. So what do we do with all this? I think questions for me are, will there be disability in the resurrected body or not? In particular, what about those with genetic and other whole life conditions who have not acquired their disabilities such that they've known anything else and it's part of them? And thirdly, what, if anything, might we be missing in the context of this discussion? What I'm not going to do is rake through the whole ideas behind the theologies of resurrection because we don't really have time. Those are all some good, accessible overviews of the area, and if you wanted to just go and have a quick look up any points, they'd be good places to go. What I really want to do is just identify some, what we might call stumbling blocks, and by this I don't mean exactly problems, I mean things that we often take for granted in our culture or do not interrogate in our culture, but which we need to have our attention drawn to for the purposes of a good discussion. So these are all really important ideas, in other words, that I'm going to skate over today because I want to look at some other things this morning. So I hope you'll forgive me for that. The first thing, the body-soul thing, there is a strong instinct in our culture, in the church and without the church, that when we die we go to heaven. And we really have not a very clear idea about what that means. And if we read, if you've read Tom Wright's book, this one here, The Surprise by Hope, you'll know that he unpacks that idea and critiques it very helpfully for us. We do not embark on some disembodied soul state when we die, and yet even many Christians think that that's what happens, that there is some kind of passage of the spirit into God's immediate care. Tom Wright helpfully tells us that this is not really what we read out of Scripture, and somewhere along the way we've tripped over Greek philosophy and come up with this mishmash of ideas. And this is why I think preaching on death and resurrection is important, because at the point of bereavement, pastorally, that is not the time to unpack the fact that this loved one spirit has not just gone straight perhaps into the presence of God. We don't do it then. We do it in the ordinary times when we can talk about it rationally and unpack the true hope that we have of death and resurrection in Jesus Christ. So there is no disembodied soul state of any sort whatsoever. And I think the other thing that we need to note here is our Western misunderstanding of words like body, soul, spirit and flesh used in the New Testament, that probably the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 would not have understood our sharp distinction between the body and the spirit, the body and the soul. The material and the immaterial. He probably wouldn't have thought about it in that way. He would have had a more holistic view of body and soul together as life force, the Hebrew nephesh, although he was a Hellenistic Jew and therefore would have been aware of the more dualistic ideas around. Of course, we don't know exactly what Paul thought or meant, but it's likely that those distinctions in 1 Corinthians 15 refer to the natural person, being of the person, the natural identity and the spiritual identity. Not so much body and spirit, but the here and now in this world and the here and now in the world to come, whatever that might be. That is probably more about the distinction that Paul makes. But you can read more of that in any of the books that I've mentioned. Ideas about heaven. This is a much quicker point. Heaven is not somewhere else. God is going to restore the creation here and now. It is this creation that will be renewed and restored. The picture of Revelation is of Jesus coming to meet us, of the Holy Jerusalem coming down, not us going there. And the point for this particular topic this morning is the value that that gives to here and now, with all its flaws and failings and imperfections, that this is going to be made new. It is not going to be deleted, rubbed out and forgotten. It is going to be transformed and renewed, and it is worth it for what it is now. Resurrection means bodily life after bodily death, possibly a two-stage process, according to Tom Wright. And Jesus' resurrection is the example, the model, the promise, the first fruits. We will go that way too. We will be raised also. But there may be a general resurrection at the end of all time. The third thing, the continuity and discontinuity, refers to the properties of Jesus' resurrection body. The fact that he was the recognisable Jesus, and yet he wasn't. In all of the resurrection accounts in the New Testament, there was a delay or a difficulty in immediately recognising this Jesus. There was something about him that was the same and yet different. His resurrected body had different properties. It seemed to be able to appear and disappear and to move around more than one would expect. And the scars of his death were no longer the scars of his death, but the scars of his resurrection, if you like. So there is a continuity and a discontinuity about the body of the resurrected Jesus. Does the resurrected body need to be exactly the same material as the body that dies? This is a question that's very relevant to thinking about disabilities. You know, is it that damaged chromosome exactly? Is it those molecules that have to reappear or whatever in the resurrected form? I think the answer is we don't really know what God is going to do, but there is plenty of discussion in the literature about the fact of the turnover of the constituent cells of our body between our birth and our maturity and our death. So there's probably not much in my body now that was there when I was born, but I'm still me. There is an identity that runs on and through. And John Polkinghorne, whom many of you will have read, talks about perhaps there being an information-bearing pattern that God holds for us after our death and then somehow breathes into the new body or in some way like that. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the seed and the plant. The seed is not the plant, and yet it is not the plant. It's something of these ideas here. I'll just read you a brief thing out of Surprise by Hope. Just as Jesus' wounds were still visible, not now as sources of pain and death, but as signs of his victory, so the Christian's risen body will bear such marks of his or her loyalty to God's particular calling as are appropriate, not least where that has involved suffering. In particular, this new body will be immortal. That is, it will have passed beyond death, not just in the temporal sense, but in the ontological sense of no longer being subject to sickness, injury, decay, and death itself. None of these destructive forces will have power over the new body, and that may be one of the ways of understanding the strangeness of the risen body of Jesus. I think that's really, really helpful. The last thing is a point about suffering, that the assumption is often that people with disabilities are people who suffer. And this is not an assumption that we should make too easily, because it really depends what we mean by suffering. If we mean physical pain, then that may or may not be the case. We'd have to ask to know. If we mean intellectual pain, then we're more likely to be onto something, I think, as a generic category of suffering for those with disabilities. There may be those with disabilities who are very content with their limitations, very happy to operate within the body and mind that they have. But they can still be isolated and marginalised by the attitude of mainstream society, and therein the suffering may be delivered. So if I talk about suffering as kind of what a disabled person might experience, that's what I mean. It's not coterminous with lots of pain necessarily, but I think there would always be something in the terms of you are different and less good than most people. There is something about you that does not function right, that kind of thing, which can obviously lead to its own issues. So I think what I want to do is say the resurrection of Jesus is the singular event of the New Testament that triggers a complete reinterpretation of all that went before, of what it means to die. And so I think the line that I want to take is, could we be in part contending with a modernist struggle around this task of reinterpretation? In other words, are we still conditioned by modernism, which is still a strong influence in our culture, to take a causal and reductionist approach to disability that then conditions our expectations of the resurrected body? In fact, the example of Jesus' resurrection is that everything has to be re-evaluated in the light of this act of God. For myself, going back to my own story, I've stopped asking the question now, what caused my daughter's disability? I asked that question for many years, but I've stopped asking it now, partly because there hasn't been an answer, but partly because I have at last realised that it no longer makes any difference. She is who she is and what she is, and that is how we have to live. And I think it's something about that that in my mind, I've now reinterpreted what has happened in our family, which was cataclysmic at the time. There are days when that reinterpretation doesn't work, and I guess we just go back to saying, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Yeah. So here's a suggestion for us to play with this morning. And it's a three-stage thing. Firstly, to appropriate fully the idea that human identity should, not could, but should, be read forwards and not backwards. And this is to tackle this causal tendency. What caused this problem? Because then I'm forever looking over my shoulder at what happened then, and losing the sight of what is now and what can be in the eyes of God. Secondly, to try to integrate our experiences of suffering, interpreted broadly as I've indicated, as a paradigm for death and resurrection. So perhaps to use the example of the resurrection to interpret those things with which we struggle in this life, to see them in a new way, thinking back to that quote that I read from Tom Wright a few minutes ago. And thirdly, to reinterpret the divinely linked processes of death and resurrection with particular reference to the body of Christ. To try to be visionary about the sameness and difference to which the Bible witnesses, patterned on the death and resurrection of Jesus, and especially to allow this witness to critique the way we privilege individual autonomy and independence, because that, I think, is a big problem for us moderns. So, reading identity forwards, this is the challenge of, I am like this because of that. And it is not intended to be a criticism of psychoanalysis, counselling and devolved disciplines and practices, which are excellent and useful and so helpful to so many of us. But to say that analysis alone reveals the problem but does not necessarily take us beyond it, and we need that further step of integration and reinterpretation to do something with what we have discovered. We're called into the image of Christ, and we know Christ as the crucified, risen, ascended and glorified Lord. He is all of that, not just part of that. I particularly like the work of Alistair McFadden, who works at Leeds University and came into theology from a background in mental health and the health service. And Alistair McFadden has this model in his book, The Call to Personhood, of personhood being dialogical in character. This is what he says about it. Persons are structures of response sedimented from past relations in which they have been addressed, responded to, and communicated themselves in particular forms. The image of God exists in its fullness, where an undistorted dialogical address meets a formally reciprocal response, where the invitation to dialogue is accepted. Now, I'm going to show you a diagram. I love this model, and I use it with students a lot in pastoral care. And it's all about thinking about our relationships with other people as a dialogue, not just a conversation, but interaction of any sort. So call and response, call and response. And with apologies to Alistair McFadden, for my students, I produced this diagram, which is trying to condense a book of about 400 pages into one picture, which is a bit stupid, and I'm sure he'd find all sorts of things wrong with it, but it kind of does the job. So primarily we're called into being by God himself. So there's that big blue arrow, that is the call into existence of our Creator God, called into being, called into his image, life breathed into us by the Holy Spirit. The little I in the middle is me, or you, and therefore God's call to me is amazing, overpowering. I'm here because he's called. My response to God is a thin, small line, because my response to God is not what it should be. I'm a sinful woman. The X, Y, A and B are other people, other model relationships that we might have. The relationship between I and B, you will see, is two straight lines which are equal in weight and length and balance. That is what we might call a good, healthy dialogue in McFadden's terms. It is undistorted dialogue. So we are addressing one another as adults, as valued human beings. We're not imposing judgments or values on one another. The other dialogues are all distorted in some way. Either we're not heard, or the hearing has been damaged in some way and the message doesn't come over clearly, or we call and there is no response at all because the other person is blanking us. And our lives are made up of a matrix of these calls and responses with all of the people and all of the occasions that we interact with. So this model means that every interaction we have with another person adds to that person's understanding of him or herself. Because every time I have a dialogue with somebody, I find out whether what I put out there is reflected back to me in the way I expect, or whether I then have to modify my self-image of who I am. So I find out who I am by trying myself out on all of you. And what you reflect back to me tells me whether I'm mardy woman, or happy woman, or tall woman, or anything else, you know? So it's partly, we work out who we are in this network of interactions. That means that every word and act of mine is a responsibility under God. Every word and act is a responsibility unto God. And we tell others their stories by our responses to and our dialogues with them, including those who have disabilities. So although other people help to form us, McFadden always reminds us that our primary identity is being called into being by God, and that we are called into the image of Christ. And of course, the creative word that calls us into being is also the redemptive word, and this word is Christ. It's not just Christ who bears that word to us, it is Christ. And he is God's perfect call to us, and he is also, because of his humanity, our perfect response to God. And so in Christ, we can respond to God. We can grow into that image to which God calls us. And it's God's Spirit who conforms us to that image of Christ. And it's God's Spirit who raises us from death. So I love this model, because there is always the possibility of redemption, of healing, of hope. Every negative dialogue that we might have can in principle be reframed by one of love. I don't know what the next conversation might be that I have today. I might have a rubbish conversation at lunchtime with one of you, and then this afternoon one that completely restores me as a human being. There is always that possibility, and it's about our potential and what we are called to be. And it's set in the context of our past, which is why the analysis is important, but it is not determined by our past. There is a freedom about the future, which is all tied up with the hope and the reinterpretation that the resurrection of Jesus offers to us. It's also inescapably communal and relational in its being, and I want us to hold on to that as we move on. John Colwell wrote recently in the Baptist Minister's Journal, "We're not yet as God ultimately intends us to be, or rather we are and are not at the same time, but in different senses. We're already defined by the humanity of Jesus through baptism and the Spirit. We participate in his true humanity. Already we're called to be as he is, but God has not finished with us yet. In a society where we're so often defined by our past or our present, our family, our background, education, employment or salary, disciples of Jesus are defined by their future, even though that is qualified by not yet." And we could quote Barth and we could quote Maltman about the inescapable eschatological nature of discipleship. And so what I want to affirm is the countercultural assertion of Christianity is this forward momentum, forward hope. It's not an empty hope of modernism that's founded on our own activity and shown to be wanting, but securely founded on what we see in Jesus. It's not about increasing our knowledge and then predicting our future because we have an idea of what's gone before, but it's about what Jesus has shown us. So I'll just move on to step two, we're doing okay, which is about integrating our suffering. So step one was about this forward momentum. Step two is about integrating our suffering. And I think this is actually a crucial step if we are going to move forward in hope. We are required to build on that past that we have, which is so much part of us, not delete or reject it. Jesus in his resurrection keeps his scars, and the emphasis is entirely on the transformation and not the obliteration of what has already gone. And so just as our past experiences shape us and may need to be redeemed, so might the disabilities of the body and the brain. Just briefly mention Viktor Frankl, who was a psychologist who served in the was in the concentration camps during the war, and his observation was that those who survived were those who were able to grasp some kind of hope, those who were able to discern some kind of meaning in the apparent meaninglessness of their surroundings, those who were able to grab hold of a transcendent worldview of some sort in which they could contextualise what was happening to them. It was all about hope, and it was all about integrating the suffering of the now into the hope of what might come. Dorothy Zerler identifies three stages of suffering: silent agony, articulation, and change. And the silent agony, when something cataclysmic happens, first of all, we may be pushed into silent shock, just not knowing what to do with it, a sort of ooh, and you're just with it. It's your problem, it's yours alone to bear, and you have to deal with it in some way. Zerler says that suffering starts to be transformed the minute we can give voice to our pain. Now, it might be in all sorts of ways. It might be a groaning, it might be telling the story, it might be all sorts of things. But in some way, that suffering has to come out from the inner person and be put out there in the community so that you know I am in pain. Somehow you have to know. And then once it's out there and we're in it together, there is the possibility that something might change. It can only happen when the suffering has been articulated. Notice the aspect of transformation of suffering that's built into this, and of a movement from isolation into relationship as a healing process. And people can get stuck in stages one and two if they're not able to share or articulate their pain in any way. So for instance, we can fail to listen to people and hear their pain by belittling them, by patronising them, by invalidating them, by shouting louder than they do, or by forcibly silencing them. And we can think of people groups throughout history to whom those things have happened. The Jews, black people, slaves, perhaps women, all kinds of groups, and disability might be one of those groups who are not adequately heard. And yet, Jesus said, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We do not, should not, and cannot imply that the church suggests that faith in Christ leads to success, happiness, freedom from pain, and certainly not right now for each individual upon which idea our whole consumer culture is predicated. What faith does offer is a framework of meaning for good and bad experiences. So can we really accept the disabled and crucified God? And if so, what does healing mean for us, the Jesus who keeps his scars? Well, our task as disciples is not simply to moan against, take action against suffering, disability or pain, although that lament is certainly part of our call. We should lament that which is wrong and that which diminishes the other. Our task is to embrace and integrate the crucified, both within ourselves and within our communities. This is our calling as disciples. And this world matters because it is the site of the new creation. This is an important part of the reinterpretation. So the experiences of suffering and disability, etc., have been formational. They cannot be dismissed. They have to be reinterpreted. And the full grace of salvation or wholeness in Christ includes the experiences of limitation or suffering. It does not exclude those things. Growing into our true personhood, or the image of Christ, means following Jesus all the way to the cross and then being raised with him. And this forward process requires the integration of pain, suffering, and rejection. And if Jesus is the perfect human being into whose image we are called, I think we have to expect a spectrum of experiences in order to become fully human. I think I would put it as strongly as that. It's the redemption and transformation of what we experience now that is the thing on which we place our hope. So final step, much quicker, hopefully a few minutes for questions at the end, is reinterpretation. And this final step assimilates the first two, the forward direction and the integration, producing a revised expectation of the death and resurrection journey that can be read back into ethics and praxis now. So just as Jesus' resurrection caused the New Testament writers to reinterpret his whole life and death, this was the thing that made the New Testament be written. So our own resurrections, anticipated, may help us to reinterpret our expectations of life, death and resurrection in the pattern of that Jesus, who is the first fruits of what we may experience. So just to ground this for a minute, here's a cycle which in churches may perhaps need to be broken. And I'm not saying that this is always the case. This is just something for us to play with. So a person with disability comes into church. There is the assumption that we talked about earlier that this person is suffering. Perhaps we will offer to pray for their healing or to do some good to this person who is so clearly worse off than me. Perhaps that's what we will do because that's compassionate. So we feel compassion for this person who is so damaged, so limited. We feel sorry for that person. But unfortunately, what that does is reinforce this whole cycle of normal and other, so that next time a person with disabilities comes into church, we do the same thing and go round the circle again. I think this cycle is well meant, very well meant, but it's not inclusive. It's structural and it's invisible and it's quite divisive. And what we would hope in the church, which is the foretaste of the kingdom and of what is to come, not coterminous with the kingdom of God, but certainly a sign of the kingdom of God and the renewed creation, is something different. And so here I'd just like to go to Amos Yong, another disability writer, who's reflected extensively on the experience of having a brother with Down syndrome. And Yong offers us the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14. I'm not going to read that all to you now because you know this parable really well. But he draws our attention to the eschatological dimension, the then and nowness of the kingdom. It's not just what we expect, but in Jesus it has already come. Now, the traditional reading, the unreflected reading of this parable, might be a warning to the rich and the proud that riches and pride won't get you into the kingdom of heaven. There's space there for the others, the outcasts, etc. A disability reading of this parable would bring our attention to note three things in particular. That the poor are included just as they are. There is no mention that they have to be healed, washed and dressed first before they can come to the table and eat. So the owner of the house became angry. He ordered his servant, go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you had ordered has been done, but there is still room. So he says, go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. There's no suggestion here that they're not okay to come as they are. So it's about acting now as well as then. It's the inaugurated kingdom, and this creation is valuable because it will be that creation. And there is also perhaps a sense that the problems and imperfections of the poor, whoever they are, in fact reveal God to us in a way that we would not otherwise have access to. Maybe it shows us that now is to be redeemed. Maybe we are less aware of our need for redemption, but when these little ones come alongside us, we recognise that there is that which needs healing, and maybe there is something in them that I notice in myself as well, that there is a revelatory and sacramental dimension to it. So the poor bring certain contributions, and that is a challenge to the church, certainly in terms of disabilities, for where are they? Jean Vanier of the L'Arche Communities suggests that we're often frightened of reality because it is painful and a source of disappointment. He suggests that we run away from the place of pain, and yet it is that place, in that place, in which God can speak to us perhaps the most clearly. James Allison reminds us that in Jesus it is the slaughtered one who is made alive. It's strong language, this, isn't it? But it just makes us think about it afresh. The slaughtered one who is given back in the resurrection. It is not as though the resurrection cured him of being slaughtered. It gives him back as the slaughtered one. The resurrection gives us the risen Jesus as the Lord who is dead and alive, who is and is not the same as the pre-Easter Jesus. And Yong reminds us that it could be possible to conceive that the glory and power of the resurrection body does not derive from some able-bodied idea of perfection and beauty and majesty and light and gold and crowns, but actually just because that's where God's spirit is And can he not be in my broken daughter as much as he can be in any one of us? So, to summarise, this person, this resurrected person, is something completely new, not subjected to the laws of this creation, and yet redeeming what is now. So we will have continuity with our current existence, although there will also be discontinuity. And perhaps some of that will be our enhanced ability to live in peaceful and helpful relationships, going back to that McFadden model. Competitive individualism may be succeeded to a holy self-awareness within relationship. We will be part of a new creation in which perhaps the physical laws we experience now will be different. Why not? We will be whole in every sense that matters. And clearly Jesus' scars in the resurrection do not stop him from doing what he needs to do. There is a super physicality about the risen Jesus that he is totally fit for purpose. We will be fully in Christ. And again, going back to that McFadden diagram with the distorted dialogues, I just always want to say that we assume that that is normal. But actually the normal, the perfect human being is Jesus. And if Jesus was in the middle of that diagram instead of me, what would it look like? That is normal. That is what we hope for. And finally, we may experience a healed personhood that is communal and relational, with all the currently unhelpful dualisms reinterpreted, body, soul, past, future, death and life, all reconstructed in some form of cosmic whole. I just close by saying that I don't know what it will look like for my daughter after she dies and is resurrected. I really don't know. None of us knows. But one thing I have noticed, and that is that when the three of us, my husband and I and her, when we do things together, there's no problem. We compensate where she has a lack, and she compensates for us. And maybe there's something in that for which we can hope.
Thank you.